Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're in this faith series, number 6. We ended off in verse 22 this morning where we dealt with Abraham and that perfected faith. It was perfected after some 55 years of God calling him. Sometimes it does take that long in our life as God leads us in these faith experiences. And I mentioned that sometimes we have imagined faith or play-acting faith or fantasy faith, but until faith is activated and we act upon that faith, it remains dormant. It remains undeveloped. And so we saw Abraham in his life, the development of that faith. Very important study. But now we go on in verse 19. This morning, now we go to verse 20, and we deal with Abraham's offspring, Isaac, in Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going verse by verse through Hebrews and looking at these, we're stopping along the way in these faith stops, dealing with these individuals that are models to us of those of faith. And it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, you could read about his life in Genesis chapter 27, verse 1 to Genesis 28, verse 5. You can read that on your own. But there's not much that is said about Isaac. We have two chapters that are devoted to his life, and he seems like he's somewhat carnal. Not really too much of a spiritual guy. His shining moment when he submitted to his father Abraham, when Abraham was offering him as a sacrifice on Moriah. Remember, he bound him and put him on the altar there, and he was very submissive. That was his shining moment. But we find that after that, of his sons, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, or I love less. And so of Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, they were twins. They were came out of the womb together. Well, Esau first and then Jacob. But Jacob was to have the preeminence over Esau. And why would that be? Well, we know that Esau sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. And he said to his brother, I'm famished. And his brother said, well, sell me your birthright. And he said, what good is it to me? And so he sold it for a bowl of soup, basically. But then Jacob, here this one that really had the blessing, that God had really given the blessing, he schemed to get Isaac's official blessing, because he was born first. And that's the official blessing. The firstborn would always receive the blessing. But God had already really given it to Jacob, but he schemed, and yet it was his. And then his mother, Rebekah, remember Rebekah and Isaac married? Well, Rebekah was behind the scheming, and she in that family was the more spiritual one. I mean, it talks about Isaac's faith, but really when you look at Rebekah, she was the spiritual one in the family, and she was interested it's kind of interesting when you look at her being the more spiritual one in the family. Interesting that the trait most predominant in Esau was the main trait in Isaac. Esau was his dad's favorite, Isaac's favorite. But what was the predominant trait in Isaac? It was carnality. What was the predominant trait in Esau? It was carnality. And the predominant trait in Jacob was the same trait that was in Rebekah. And what was that trait? Well, it wasn't so much spirituality, but it was scheming. You see, in spite of the failure of Isaac and Rebekah and the boys, God is still faithful. Scheming. It seems as though each parent and their trait was passed on to their favorite child. Esau was Isaac, the dad's favorite, and Jacob was the mother, Rebekah's favorite. And kids are always going to follow what you are and not what you say. Somehow these kids they kind of followed in the footsteps of their parents. And so Isaac said to Esau, his favorite, he said, go hunting, son, and go get for me that favorite meal, that venison that I love so much, and I will bless you. Notice it's interesting that Isaac was willing to give the blessing and give actually the future of Israel for a meal. Just get me that meal of venison, that savory venison that I love so much, and I'm going to bless you, Esau. In spite of the fact that he knew that the blessing was to go to Jacob. And so, just like his father, who for a meal would give that blessing, Esau sold out that blessing for a bowl of lentil soup. Like father, like son. But then Rebekah, yes, he's the more spiritual. At least he was tuned in spiritually to God's purposes. But she felt like she needed to plot. She needed to scheme. She needed to plan in order for this blessing to pass on to Jacob. It's already given to Jacob by God, but she felt like she had to help God out. And so she did she schemed in order to get this blessing to her son, Jacob. And so Jacob basically did the same thing to Esau. He schemed. Oh, you want some soup, huh? Oh, you're famished? Oh, you think you're going to die of starvation? Well, I tell you what, give me your birthright and I'll give you some soup. And so he does. He schemes. He plots. He plans. And he gets it. You see, Isaac told Esau, as we mentioned before, that just make that savory venison that I love so much and I will bless you. And Rebekah overheard that conversation that Isaac had with Esau. And so what does she do? She quickly makes that venison stew and that Isaac, her husband, loves so much, and she sent Jacob in disguise with animal skins on him because Jacob's brother Esau was very hairy, and she put Esau's garments on them. They smelled. They had that BO of the field on him. And at this point, Isaac, he could hardly see. He was almost blind. And so Rebekah sent Jacob in there, and he deceitfully pretended that he was his brother Esau. And Isaac said, well, it's the voice of Esau, or it's the voice of Jacob, but it's the feel and the smell of my son, the voice of Jacob, but the smell and the feel of my son Esau. And so that deception was made. And so he blessed Jacob by that scheming and by that planning. Deceitfully got the blessing that Esau had intended for, that Isaac had intended for Esau. But then after this ruse, after this plot, when Esau came in again and said, Dad, here's your stew that you love so much, he said, then who was in here that I'd blessed? And then Esau cried out, my blessing had been stolen from me. And at this point, Isaac discovered this plot and this ruse, and he recognized the sovereignty of God in all this situation. In spite of his own preferential treatment for his favorite carnal son, Esau, and his prejudice toward Esau, in really pulling back from Jacob, who was to have the blessing, he recognized how valid God's sovereignty and how valid God's promise is, and there was no reversal. Even when Esau cried out, Dad, bless me, he couldn't reverse it. It was really a wake-up call to Isaac's carnality, to Isaac being in the flesh. He recognized God is in control of all things in spite of Isaac's little faith, in spite of Isaac's carnality. And Isaac said, he shall be blessed, and he confirms that blessing upon his son. Isn't that interesting? Even when we fail, even in our failure, even in our carnality, God doesn't recognize that in the New Testament. As you read the Old Testament, you see the folly of some of these heroes of our faith, and God doesn't recognize the failure. He only recognizes the faith. And so we have Isaac blessing. Now it goes on to Jacob. By faith, Jacob, verse 21. As he was dying, he blessed each of his sons and the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Now, you read this again, you have to go back into Genesis and read the whole story of these patriarchs and of these men and women of faith. And you read in Genesis 47, verse 28, to Genesis 49, verse 33. And you read about how Jacob blessed his sons. He blessed all his sons, and he recognized each son had were equal inheritors of God's promise. But in particular here, as it mentions here, in particular, he made Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in particular, the blessing upon them. Why did he do that? Well, it doesn't say why, but I think we can extrapolate, we can understand the fact as we look over the history of God's plan of salvation, we recognize possibly it could be because Joseph had an Egyptian wife. He had a Gentile wife. And so Ephraim and Manasseh were of Gentile stock. And so it could be the fact that the message was given to the sons and to all future inheritors of God's promises, that God is not a respecter of persons. Even the Gentiles have full adoption into the family tree of God. And so I think there's some of the indicators because of the church now. It's not just Jew, but it's Jew and Gentile, and now primarily it's Gentile. But also, and I think more important here, because we're talking about the faith of Jacob, more important is the circumstances surrounding the blessing of these two, Ephraim and Manasseh. Because it reveals the faith. It reveals the faith of Jacob. In 12 chapters that deal with Jacob, God appears to Jacob five times. Five times, incredible. But each time, it's in a corrective way. Each time God appears, it's in a corrective way. Yes, God appears, but he's correcting Jacob. And he's getting him back on track. And so it seems as though Jacob finally got it. He finally got it when he blessed the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Because when he did bless them, it's interesting, Joseph actually brought his two sons. Now, Ephraim, the older, he brought was on his left of Joseph. When he brought the two sons, Joseph brought Ephraim, who was on his right, who was the younger, and Manasseh, who is on his left, the older. Now he's facing his father, so he expected his father to lay his right hand on Manasseh and his left hand on Ephraim, because the older would always have the blessing. But Jacob didn't do that. He crossed hands. He put his right hand on the younger one, Ephraim, and his left hand on the older one, Manasseh. And so basically, he gave the preferential blessing to Ephraim, and yet Joseph protested. He protested that. Now, it doesn't seem like much, but although it might be kind of a feeble kind of faith, it was a thing where now Jacob had finally gotten it. He finally got all that God had for him. Remember, he had to deceive his father to get the blessing? He didn't have to. God was giving it anyway. And now he finally got it, that the younger would be greater than the older. The younger would have that preferential treatment. And so he finally gets it, and he finally, you know, just really, God is in charge, and so he gives that blessing. Now, notice also he worships. It said, on his staff. On his staff, well, it's interesting. Your Bible might have on his bed, because staff and bed in the Hebrew, the consonants are the same. So whatever it was, here Jacob in his final years, he gets it. He gets it. He doesn't have to strive with God. He doesn't have to be corrected by God over and over and over. All the appearances of God, finally Jacob gets it. He crosses his hands over, even at the protest of this wonderful, this spiritual son of Joseph. And he says, oh no, the preferential blessing is on the younger, on Ephraim. And so the Bible says that he leans on his staff or on his bed, and he worships God. You see, the place, that sanctuary of God in his final days, that sanctuary, whether it be his bed or his staff, he leans upon that. To me, that's a wonderful thing. You see, it's not how we begin the race. It's how we end the race. Jacob finally got it, and God commends him for his faith. Well, then we go on to Joseph. In verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now we have Joseph. He's 110 years old now. 110 years old, and he says to the boys, he says to his brothers, I'm about to die, and God will bring you up from this land to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and make an oath to me that you will carry my bones out of this land to the promised land. And he's commended for his faith. You see that in Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. But you have to remember what a faith exercise this is for Joseph. He was second in command. He was second in power to Pharaoh. And with the potential here when he died to be buried with all the pomp and ceremony, all the grandeur and the spectacle of the wealth and the glory of Egypt, being buried in one of the tombs of Pharaoh in the splendor of one of the pyramids. Boy, what a great burial he would have. But you see, he believed the promise of the promised land. And yet that was 400 years in the future before they would go out of Egypt into the promised land. And so he said, take my bones in faith, take my bones out of this land and bury me in the promised land. And so Moses brought his bones out of the land, and Joshua brought his bones into the land, the promised land there in Shechem. And so here it commends his faith. And then the last one here, Moses, spends more time on Moses. Moses is the supreme figure in Jewish history of a man of faith, because he delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of slavery and under Pharaoh in Egypt. He received the law, the commandments from God. He spoke to God face to face. And so in the Hebrew mind, he was preeminent of a man of faith. And so it says here in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, first of all, it talks about his parents' faith, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So 5 times it talks about by faith Moses, by faith Moses. And his name means, Moses means drawn out. He was drawn out of the Nile. Remember his father, first of all, the faith of his mom and dad, his father Amram and his mother Jochebed. His older brother was Aaron, and his older sister was Miriam. And at the time of Moses' birth, there was a decree. A decree had gone out to slay the male Hebrew infants. That was in force. And really, it said, throw them into the Nile, drown the children. There was in history, in the annals of annals in Egypt and Jewish tradition, that the Egyptian magicians and soothsayers were predicting the birth of a foreign leader, a foreign conqueror, a Hebrew conqueror that would lead the people. And it incited a fear in the Egyptian leaders. And so they said, get rid of all these Hebrew children. And so they cast them in to the Nile. And yet the parents of Moses, for 3 months, they hid this child, and when they couldn't hide him any longer, basically the parents, you know, were together in this, Amram and Jochebed. I love it when parents are spiritual parents, and they're together in things of the Spirit. They're together in things concerning God, and they raise their children in the ways of the Lord. When parents come together, here it's destroy the child, and they say, oh no, we're not going to destroy the child. We're not going to abort the child. We're not going to infanticide the child, kill him. Not going to do that. We're not going to let our children be raised up in the worldly ways and let the state teach them. We're going to raise them in the fear of the Lord, the fear of the admonition of the Lord. It's good to see when parents are together on these things, as Amram and Jochebed were. And so they saw that he was a beautiful child. And the idea was, it was not just a very, you know, child that was just, you know, would grab your attention. All children are like that, aren't they? The little children. The Bible in Acts chapter 7, verse 20 says pretty much the same thing. But the idea is, this is a child that is a chosen vessel of God. They saw it from the beginning, that this child was God's child. And just as the parents were instinctive in discerning these things, they had a higher instinct, they had a godly instinct. Yes, parents have a parental instinct to preserve their children and to teach them in the ways of God, but this was even a higher instinct. They knew that this child was bound and determined to be a child that would fulfill the purposes of God. And so when it was no longer possible to hide this child, they put him in this basket. They weave the papyri together and put the pitch on it so it would be safe in the water. And they sent that child out in this little raft into the Nile. It's interesting, in the Egyptian tradition, the Egyptians believed that the plant, this papyri plant, would protect from crocodiles, because you did have crocodiles in the Nile. Kind of an interesting kind of thought, but God was protecting this child. And Miriam, the sister, the older sister, she was young and she was watching this little child float in this little raft that was made. And the daughter of Pharaoh was there. She was bathing in the Nile, and she saw this basket, and she opened the basket, and the child cried, and it moved her heart. It moved her to compassion. And she determined to raise this child as her own. And here the child, Miriam, was right there. And she said to Pharaoh's daughter, she suggested, you know, I can get a Hebrew mother to nurse the child for you. And so this princess, this daughter of Pharaoh, said, that sounds like a good thing. And so the daughter got her mother, Jochebed, to nurse the little baby, Moses. Isn't that amazing? An amazing thing, the turn of events, how God used this. The faith of the parents. The faith of the parents often translated to the children, but also the lack of the faith of the parents are also translated to the children as well. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, a home should be first a school of faith for a child. In other words, create an atmosphere of faith and fun for those children. Not just an austere, a demanding kind of faith, but faith and fun. Faith is fun. You know, it's a great time. And so here it goes on in verse 24, and it says, by faith Moses, notice this, now he's grown. By faith Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, he refused the power. Verse 25, and he chose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He refused the pleasures. And then verse 26, and considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He refused the possessions that were in Egypt. Now Moses, age 40. Age 40. Now things kick in for him. Parents, don't give up on your children. It says, raise him up in the ways of the Lord. When they're old, they'll not depart. Well, maybe they'll have to be 40 years old, and then they'll come to their senses. But you see, at 40, he experienced, basically, for those 40 years, experienced the best that Egypt had to offer. I already mentioned them, the three P's that people strive after: power, pleasure, and possessions. Moses had them all. You see, he was heir apparent to the throne there in Egypt. His mother was a princess, and he was on deck to take Pharaoh's place. But Moses determined that's not enough. The power, the pleasure, the positions, it's not enough. You see, when God gets a hold of our life, it's not enough. Whatever the world has to offer, it's just not enough, because we're spiritual beings, we're spiritual creatures. We crave something more than this life has to offer. As it says in John 6:63, it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. When the Spirit begins to work on a person's life, what the world holds out is not enough. And it's only by a revelation from God that brings that knowledge of the eternal, that knowledge of the hereafter, that knowledge of the treasures that God has in store for us. The Bible says in Psalm 104:30, thou dost send forth thy Spirit, and they are created. Thou dost renew the face of the ground. In other words, the Spirit just renews our life and gets us to not just look at the temporal things, but to look at the eternal things. He saved us, not according to deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Spirit. You see, it's all the Spirit that does the work in our heart. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy voice. My soul calls unto the Lord. And that's what was happening here to Moses. He got to age 40, and it wasn't enough. He experienced everything Egypt had to offer, and it just wasn't enough, as it is to those who come to faith in Christ. It's interesting what Peter has to say about this situation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Why aren't you like us? Why aren't you partying down like we used to do? Moses, what's wrong with you? Pharaoh might say, I've offered you everything. And yet Moses, he's choosing to go with his people, and he incurs the wrath of Pharaoh because he's rejecting all the riches that Egypt had to offer. You see, the worst that God has to offer is better than the best that the world has to offer. And Moses came to that realization. You see, man's appetite is never satisfied. It's always an insatiable appetite. You can't fill it, you can't satisfy it, and Moses knew it. He didn't go for the temporal pleasures of Egypt. So he refused. He refused these temporal pleasures and chose the temporal mistreatment for eternal rewards. The reproach of Christ is what it says. The reproach of Christ, which we think might be a negative thing, but it's greater riches than all the world's power, all the world's pleasures, all the world's positions. And yet the worldling thinks those things are positive. And so they deny the eternal and they go after the temporal. And there is the dividing line between God's people and those of the world. And Moses chose to go with the spiritual things, to go with God. But Moses saw beyond the glitter. He saw beyond the glamour there of Egypt to God's eternal kingdom and the rewards that come with it. You see, God, his concept, his not only his concept, but he has contempt for what man treasures. And he shows it when he talks about his eternal kingdom. When we're in heaven, what will the streets be paved with? Anybody? Gold, right. Now they're asphalt here, but in heaven, our asphalt is gold. Can you imagine the worldling down here digging up the asphalt? I mean, there's guys stealing copper now, you know, and selling it. Can you imagine digging up the streets with asphalt? You wouldn't do that. You think that's stupid? Yeah, and God is showing his contempt for what man thinks is so precious. Can you imagine if the streets were paved with gold down here? We wouldn't have any streets left because that's what man covets. But in heaven, they're paved with gold. They're asphalt in heaven. You see, faith rejects the world's pressure to conform, and Moses wasn't going to conform. And remember this hall of faith that's written to these Hebrew Christians. Remember the Hebrew Christians? They were getting distracted from the things of the Lord to the world. And so the Hebrew Christians needed to have this eternal perspective that Moses had because they were being persecuted. Well, it goes on here. We go a little farther. And it says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. Now, the first time he left, he was found out. Remember, an Egyptian was mistreating a Hebrew, and Pharaoh killed the Egyptian. And then the next day, he saw that the Hebrew was fighting a Hebrew, and he tried to step in, and they said, who made you a king over us? And so Pharaoh had found him out, and then the reproach of his brethren caused him to flee to safety. And so you find in Exodus 2:14, he says that he was afraid and he fled. It's the same word, afraid, that is used of Sarah. Remember when she laughed and she feared when God said that Sarah will have a child? She kind of laughed and she feared. And it's the same word that's used for Gideon. Remember, deliver the children of Israel from the 135,000 Midianites with your 300 men. And it says he was afraid. And you see, it's not a slavish fear, but it's a prudent. It's a healthy fear. And it drives them to God. And that's the kind of fear it was. Not slavish. That drives us away from God, but a fear that drives us to God. And so as he fled, he spent 40 years in a humble position in the wilderness watching sheep until God called him. God called him to deliver the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. You see, it was God's timing for God's person, Moses, but it took 40 years in the wilderness. And often you find that God is making a minister at the same time he's making a ministry. And so God's delays are not wasted. They're not wasted time. For 40 years, there were preparation in Moses' life, trusting God to deliver the people of Israel, not by Moses, but by God. Moses already tried it in the flesh. and he fled. Isn't it interesting that for 40 years, Moses was becoming someone, second in command, and he really thought he was somebody? Then it took another 40 years to show that Moses was a nobody, that he can't depend upon himself to do a work for God. And then the next 40 years, when he's 80, God was showing him that God can use a nobody and make a somebody for God's purposes. Well, that was Moses. And then in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he that destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. So here you find that he inaugurated. Moses, when he led the children of Israel out of Israel, he inaugurated the Passover. And it was in force until the Messiah came 1,500 years later. But he inaugurated it. And it's interesting how he probably didn't know all the implications of that. But you see, the idea is that no one lives unto themselves and dies unto themselves. Whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. And that's what we're finding here with Moses. You see, I believe what we do now, as Moses, what we do now has long-term effects. What Moses did by then keeping the Passover, had long-term implications. What we do now have long-term implication. The Passover was looking to Christ, seeing him who was afar off. He didn't know everything about this. He didn't know that this Passover was going to be a type of Jesus Christ who was to come, and Jesus is going to fulfill that and inaugurate the Lord's Supper. He didn't know that. You see, but he left a spiritual legacy for us. As we will leave a spiritual legacy for those around us, for our kids, our friends, for the next generation, that's important. We're not to be short-sighted. And we want to leave a legacy with our church, with our school, with all that we do. When we pass on, we know, hey, I was there. When they got the property, when they built it out, when they did the school, when they did the ministry there in the Newtown area, I was there, I saw that. The missionaries that went out from that, the other churches, the many churches that were there, I saw that. There's the legacy that they left. And we're still carrying it on if the Lord tarries. You see, prior to Christ celebrating the Passover and fulfilling it, you see, in inaugurating the Lord's Supper, remember when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration to who? To Elijah and to Moses, and discussing his departure or his crucifixion and his resurrection. I wonder if Moses there, if he ever imagined what he was inaugurating way back then, 1,500 years before that in the Passover, that Jesus was going to fulfill. But he knew it then, 1,500 years later, on that Mount of Transfiguration. Pretty amazing thing. But he acted in faith, and he supplied that lamb and the blood of that lamb, and he applied that blood to the doorpost and the lintel, and he ate that lamb, just like we now apply the blood of Christ to our life. And Jesus said, you know, basically, drink my blood, eat my flesh. He's talking about spiritually. We apply the blood to the doorpost of our heart, and we consume Jesus totally, completely. What an incredible thing that Moses did, and we celebrate now. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea, verse 29, and though they passed through on dry ground, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now the critics say, well, no, it wasn't the Red Sea, because that's a pretty deep sea, and the you know, that sea would have to stack up, and they'd actually have to go through on dry ground, just like the Bible says. Yeah, that would be a miracle. They didn't do that. They went to the Reed Sea, and that's only 2 feet deep. They just waded across that, you know, to their knees. Well, that would be an amazing miracle too. Then the whole Egyptian army drowned in 2 feet of water. Well, you see, anyway, it was a miracle, but I choose the Bible miracle, not the critics' miracle that And they don't even say the Egyptian army was drowned. They just want to try to poke holes in the Bible. But you see, after the 10 miracles, those miraculous events, Moses, God perpetrated on Pharaoh, then Moses led the people. He led the people on dry ground. And the Pharaoh and the army tried it, and they were drowned in the Red Sea. But the interesting thing is, just because the devil gives you space, just because the enemy lets you go, as Pharaoh did and the Egyptians did with Moses, don't think that the war is over. Don't think that the enemy will not come back. Don't let your guard down. Don't let your faith slip. You see, once out of bondage, delivered from Pharaoh's grasp, one of the greatest feats of faith takes place in crossing the Red Sea, the mountain of water on the right and on the left. And it's spoken in Israel's history, all throughout Israel's history. But you find that the greatest assault of the enemy comes. Will you walk in faith? Being delivered from the enemy is great, but will you walk in faith from then on? Because God is going to have you doing feats of faith and following Him from that point on. They had to follow Moses through the Red Sea, and the enemy was attacking. Jesus dealt with Satan on the Mount of Temptation, and yes, the enemy left. He left, the Bible says, for a time, but he came back in full force in Gethsemane when Jesus was going to the cross. You see, the enemy might leave us for a time, but he's always going to come back and seek to undo the work that God has done in our life. But you find that the presence of God was with them as they went through that Red Sea. And the Bible says the cloud led them in the wilderness by day and the pillar of fire by night. In other words, it sheltered them from the harsh sun by day, and it led them by light through the night with that pillar. And so as they walked in faith, so we now need to walk in faith. They didn't do so well, that first generation. Second generation is the generation that went in. But you see, with us now, we are led of the Spirit. We're led of the Spirit of God. And so Moses being a tremendous figure of our faith. And so we now are those of faith and walk in faith. As he led them through that Red Sea, it's a form in the New Testament. You see, they were baptized in the Red Sea. In other words, that meant death. Death to the old self, the old man, and death to the enemy. Our worst enemy is our flesh that wants to draw us into sin. And God destroyed the Egyptian army that was a sign of the old, the flesh, and led them up in newness of life and led them on into the promised land. For us, the old has passed away, the old life. Now we've got the Spirit of God, and we're now to live that new life in Christ. And that's what God has called us to do. And so we continue on in this work of faith. Why don't we stand? We'll pray, and let me tell you what we're going to do after we pray. Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you for those who really are pillars of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And Father, I pray that you lead us in that faith walk, no matter how feeble our faith might be, like some that we read of. It doesn't seem like there was much to that faith. Gee, they just did such a simple thing, and yet you acknowledge them as those that got through very difficult times, very trying times. And I think so much of the battle, 90% of the battle, is just showing up. Just showing up and letting you do a work. And so, Lord, I pray that we all might stand in that day when you come for us. And whatever feeble faith we have, or mighty men and women of faith, Lord, we just realize that we stood strong in the midst of the battle and you got us through. We thank you for that. And Lord, I would just pray, if there's any listening to us over the radio or over the webcast or here in the sanctuary tonight. They've not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They don't understand this faith walk, this eyes fixed on the eternals, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. They can come to faith tonight and have sins forgiven. If you'd like that tonight, you'd like to open your heart to Jesus, pray this prayer with me. Simply say, Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I turn from sin and turn to you tonight. I thank you for loving me. And I pray that you'd come into my heart now and be my Lord and be my Savior. I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would live with you, be with you forever and ever. When I leave this life, I would now take up the next life with you, being even more alive in the heaven, in the eternal heavens with you. And I thank you now for that salvation. In Jesus' name I pray.